His name was Johnny Smith. He was the most visible force in his local church. Sang in the choir, served on the nominating committee, was president of his Sunday school class, and he was so successful in the community that everybody talked about him, about what a great witness he had and was. It was rumored that he was going to be running for the city council one day soon, and who knows what would lie beyond that. Johnny was available to share his testimony whenever he was asked at local Christian groups, and he was active in the PTA at his children's school. I mean, if there was a shining star in the Christian community, it was he. In fact, if you were to take a vote at Bedford Church on any given Sunday about who would be the most likely to succeed as a Christian leader in the next generation, Johnny would win by a landslide. He was articulate, self-confident, knowledgeable, and likable. Robert Jones, on the other hand, was in many ways the opposite of Johnny. He was shy, didn't really like to speak in public, and he resisted committee appointments, seemed to prefer staying in the background. He worked hard at his job at the post office, but no one really seemed to notice. But there was an undefinable quality about Robert that no one could put their finger on. But his absence of charisma and public speaking skills caused him to be passed over when leadership responsibilities came around. Let's do what we all wish we could do. Let's put the Bedford Church on fast forward. Let's go 25 years down the road. Let's look at a quarter of a century later and let's see how Johnny's doing. We assume by now that he's on most of the denominational boards, has been chairman of the board in the church for some time. Maybe layman of the year, perhaps. We'll ask this man over here, "Pardon me, sir, I'm looking for Johnny Smith." "Who?" "Johnny Smith. You've never heard of him? Maybe he moved away. Maybe he's in Washington by now. Who knows? Here's a man that's a little older. We'll ask him." The man puts his head down. "Oh, yes. I remember Johnny. He had quite a potential for the Lord, he did." We're stunned. "Potential? What do you mean?" "I guess you haven't heard," he responds, and with that he puts his head down, his voice trails off, and he walks away. What happened, it seems, was that Johnny became increasingly enamored with himself. So spiritually successful was he, so spiritually recognized was he, that he began to read his own press releases. He spent less and less time in the Word and less time in the presence of God and more time in the limelight. He spent so much time being important that his time with his family diminished too. Oh, outwardly he continued to be a leader, but inwardly he died. And one day it came to light that he had been having an affair. He left his family, moved away, and no one's heard from him since. And Christians all over the city were crushed and disillusioned. Some who had been influenced by his life seemed to disappear from the horizon. But old Robert Jones is still around. We saw him last week taking food to a family. He leads a discipleship group in his home every week, and he meets with guys from in his church who want to grow. He's been a deacon for 15 years now, and the Bible study he started at the post office has grown from 5 to 20 guys. Nothing spectacular, no nationwide significance. But there's a kind of glow about him. There's a kind of discernment in his life that seems almost supernatural. Now, why did Johnny fall? And why is Robert continuing to walk the walk and live the life? What's the difference? Wouldn't you like to know? Wouldn't you like to avoid whatever cost Johnny his walk with God? I'm going to simplify it for you, at least for the moment. That's what we specialize in this class, oversimplifying things. The difference between the two men is the mind of Christ. You say, "Oh, not that, another cliche." I mean, every Christian has the mind of Christ, right? No, every Christian has access to the mind of Christ, beloved. The mind of Christ, according to Philippians chapter 2, is a choice. And if I could even oversimplify the oversimplification, I would like to put the mind of Christ, temporarily at least, into one word. One word that scans the entire passage in Philippians chapter 2 that discusses the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ, though it covers 1,000 aspects of the Christian's life, can probably best be boiled down to one. That one word is humility. You say, but Johnny got out of the Word and out of fellowship and into moral compromise. Yes, yes, and yes. But in his case, what started it all was an independent spirit born of success. And it's not uncommon. He lost his concept of who God was because he gained an inflated concept of who he was. A fellow named Satan had the same problem. A lady named Eve had the same problem. Instead of becoming increasingly humble, Johnny began to trust in the flesh just a little. And then a little more. And before long, his pilgrimage took the opposite turn of the life of Christ. Well, as we've mentioned, God's picture book of the mind of Christ is painted on the canvas of Philippians chapter 2. And with delicate strokes of the Holy Spirit's pen, God has taken Jesus' most difficult choice of all and used it to define the Christian life. Incidentally, if someone asks you to define the Christian life, take them to Philippians chapter 2. It's God's success story. And it's 180 degrees different from man's. Let's begin by reading a couple of verses from chapter 1. Paul's been sharing with the Philippian Christians how excited he is, and the reason for his excitement is because he's in prison. That makes sense, right? He's excited because he said his imprisonment has been benefiting the spread of the gospel and the growth of the Christians who've been around him. And then he begins to philosophize a little bit about living and dying. We do that sometimes. And in chapter 1, verse 20, he said, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, so as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body." That's what I want, Paul said. "By life or by death." Those are my two choices. Verse 21. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul was saying we can't lose, guys, whether we live or whether we die. He said, "My life's no longer mine anyway. Paul died and Christ is alive in me." So, to keep on living was to just keep on letting Christ live. And to die, well, Paul said, what could be better than that? Pure, unbroken fellowship with Christ forever. But he went on to say that while dying would be better for Paul, living was better for the kingdom because God wasn't finished with him yet. Now, most of us, I think that's safe to say, most of us don't have Paul's concept of dying. We're not excited about it. But more important, most of us don't have Paul's concept of living. You see, Paul knew that would be a problem somehow. So in chapter 2, he begins with a plea for Christian unity. And then he unfolds the secret of the Christian life. And it isn't what we might think it is. It certainly isn't what others pretended to be. Listen, chapter 1, verse 29. Let's read this passage. "For unto you is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." It's part and parcel of your calling. They go together. Verse 30, "having the same conflict you saw in me and now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ," and the literal meaning of the way of the tense is, of course there is, since there is such consolation in Christ, since there is such comfort in the love of God, since there is such fellowship in the Spirit, "fulfill my joy and be like-minded." Now that word is a key word, like-minded, if you want to underline it. "Having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind." Let nothing, good word to underline, nothing, no thing be done ever at all through strife or vainglory, through self-centeredness for your own gain. but rather in lowliness of mind. Let each of you, every one of you, esteem every other person as more important than you are. It's getting tough. Verse 4. In addition, look not every man on his own things. Don't just think about what's in it for you, but every man on the things of others. Get outside of yourself, Paul is saying. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, the one we've just described. It was the mind which is in Christ Jesus. Look at him, Paul says, verse 6, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't something to cling to clutch at. But he made himself of no reputation, made himself nothing, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The desire and the power come from God. The choice is yours. We've heard that passage all of our lives. In fact, we've heard it so much, we really don't probably understand it. And probably very few of us meditate on it regularly like we should. For the next X number of weeks, we're going to take that passage verse by verse, thought by thought, and we're going to follow those thoughts into other parts of Scripture and try to find out exactly what the mind of Christ really is. This morning, we're going to get up in an airplane, if you will, and take an aerial photograph of it and try to find out what Paul was driving at. He's urged us as Christians, and he was talking specifically to the church at Philippi, that they needed and we needed to reassess our understanding of what real Christianity is, not based on man's concept, but based on Christ's life. You see, Paul was saying something like this: Jesus came to earth, first of all, to die for the sins of the world, secondly, to place the mind of Christ in every believer. So that when the mind of Christ in the believer was allowed free to be himself, that person could actually have God's mind thinking, acting, performing, being in him. What a life! What a privilege! Giving us wisdom, giving us power. So Paul said, for me to live is Christ. He didn't say for me to live is to live for Christ. There's a lot of difference. And then he gives us in this passage an incredible solution to life's assault on the Christian life. Now, from man's perspective, if you were to take this and hand this series of steps to some corporate executive and say, let's put this in our personnel manual as 7 steps to success, you would be out on the front step wondering what happened. This is exactly the opposite from man's way of doing things. It is a 7-step spiral downward from man's perspective. But from God's, it is the only sure way to achieve the victorious Christian life. Some of you here today may be at a crossroads experience in your Christian life. You may not even know it. You may be past that first bloom, excitement of being born again and beginning to grow. And maybe you've even entered that stage of life where there have been a few compromises and there have been a lot of disappointments and some doubts and questions are plaguing you. And maybe that inner power that you thought you would have by now after having been a Christian this long has eluded you. And you wonder, is it really what it's cracked up to be? Paul says, I have good news for you. I have a prescription for dying. It's called humility. This morning we're going to look at 7 things Jesus did in Philippians chapter 2, 7 steps downward to the victorious Christian life. It could change some of our lives. The first step is this. Jesus made a deliberate choice. He examined the alternatives. And by an act of his will, he chose to take the lower road to get to the top of the mountain. Now look at his choices. One, he could in his own energy have set out to set up a kingdom for the Father, and he had everything he needed to do that. His other choice was to submit to the Father's plan, humble himself, come into planet Earth in a manger meant for animals, be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He could proclaim himself king and start a revolution, or he could do the Father's will, end up on a Roman cross with a mock crown on his head, be spit on, laughed at, and ultimately murdered. Those were his choices. The high road was quick, painless, and relatively free from reproach. The low road was filled with pain and suffering and misunderstanding and humiliation. But it would glorify the Father. According to this passage, Jesus made a deliberate choice to take the low road. And what Paul is saying is, let this mind be in you. You have to do the same thing. You have to deliberately choose. You say, wait a minute, can't I be a successful Christian without all of that? Yep. From the world's perspective. In fact, even from the church's perspective. In fact, the high road is so similar to the world's perspective that many churches and many pastors would encourage you to go that way. The problem is too many Johnny Smiths come out of it. And it doesn't seem to last. Before we finish this series, I'm going to ask each one of you and ask myself to consider which choice we want to make. But first, I think we need to understand clearly what the choices are. So step number one was Jesus had to make a decision once and for all whether or not to do the Father's will and at whatever the cost. He made that choice. Secondly, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself nothing. What that literally means is he laid aside the exemptions that accompanied his deity. He submitted willingly to the effects of a world inhabited by sin. He came out from under the shield of heaven. And he entered a world by choice that was infested with garbage. He chose to expose himself to the pain and the suffering of this sin-laden world in order to save you and to save me. And that's the second choice we have to make. You see, in the case of Jesus, he knew who he was, God. And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. As God, he was untouched by sin. As God, he was untouched by the ravages of planet Earth, pain, sickness, poverty, misunderstanding, hunger, and rejection. He could have stayed in heaven justifiably and never exposed himself to all of that. But then you and I would still be lost. So the Bible says he chose to what? Humble himself. The God of heaven came to earth so we on earth could come to heaven. The God of peace came into a world of turmoil so we who live in that turmoil could have real peace. And so often today's Christian publications and Christian broadcasters advertise a gospel that protects us from the ravages of planet Earth. They say it's your right as a believer. You ask God and he ought to take all this stuff away. You ought to be wealthy. You ought to be healthy. You ought not to have any problems because you're a child of the King. Oh, beloved, yes. But that's not the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ lays aside those rights, knowing that in the kingdom which is to come, they'll all be ours. But beloved, on this earth, we are to humble ourselves and submit to a life in which strength is made perfect in weakness. Joy is found in suffering. Growth is accomplished by pain. A life through which others come to Christ by watching Christ in us in the very circumstances we'd eliminate if we were God. That we have to humble ourselves and actually desire that kind of life for it to happen. Let this mind be in you. Not an easy road, but it's the only road that leads to the mind of Christ. Oh, you can be a Christian without it. You can even be a, quote, successful Christian without it. But you can't have the mind of Christ. Thirdly, Jesus made himself of no reputation. He laid aside whatever honors the world or the church wanted to bestow upon him in favor of a cross. He laid aside the honor of his name that his name might be given to us. It's no longer mattered what anybody thought. The one who was King of Kings would have to become less than nothing to accomplish the purpose of the Father, and he chose to do that. Are you willing to do the same? What if it means forfeiting a claim of success? What if it means not being known as Mr. Spiritual? What if it means not being known at all? What if it means not making it to the top of your profession? If a sovereign, omniscient God knows your heart and knows that you might sacrifice in that climb some of the spiritual power that could rightfully be yours. What if it means never being in the limelight? What if it means washing dirty feet? It did for Jesus. If you're not willing to lay aside every claim you have to success, even the claim to your reputation, you can never really fully grasp the exchange life, the mind of Christ. Paul didn't just ask us to do that. He said, Jesus did it. And Jesus lived in you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He made himself nothing. Step four. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He chose the role of a servant to the role of a king. He deliberately behaved before men as man was to behave before God. Think about it. God, working in a carpenter shop, walking dirty roads, washing dirty feet, healing, hurting dirty people, drying tears of grief, touching eyes that were diseased. Jesus loved lepers. And he lost followers in the process. He could have headed the greatest religious empire in history, but he chose instead, in alternating scenarios, to be a waiter, a janitor, a cook, a butler, a teacher, a tour guide, a babysitter, and a friend of publicans and sinners. His was not a lofty message preached from a high pulpit surrounded by saints. It was a lowly message lived out on the dirty streets of the real world where real needs had to be met or nobody would listen. Many of today's churches are missing the point. It's easy to build modern-day cathedrals and retreat into our palaces of religiosity and invite the world to come in, but the world isn't interested in coming in. They're not comfortable there. Unless we humble ourselves as Jesus did and go out where they are, not as pious judges, but as lowly servants, they'll never hear the message and they'll never come in. Let this mind be in you. Are you willing? Step number five. He was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. He put on his earth suit, if you will, and became subjected to pain and sorrow and sin and death. He humbled himself and became obedient. Have you ever memorized Hebrews 5:8? It says, though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. What is obedience? Obedience is humility under authority. Obedience is humility under authority. It is joyful compliance with the demands that come from not being in charge. Jesus, as man, laid aside every claim to his own life. He said, I can of mine own self do nothing. I come not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so it is that those few people who so often willingly submit to the mind of Christ, whatever the cost, oftentimes, find themselves under seemingly unjust authority. You understand the reason for it. Maybe early on you prayed for a godly countenance and a godly perspective. And you married a guy that you just knew was going to be kind and generous and understanding. He turned out to be a jerk. Insensitive, inconsiderate, maybe even verbally abusive. No excuse for him. But is it possible that God allowed that marriage knowing that you had asked for the mind of Christ? Did he in his infinite wisdom know that rightly responding, in, as in 1 Peter chapter 3, to unjust married authority would bring into your life a quality of humility that would generate the nature of God? Maybe you prayed for patience and you prayed for a job, and maybe God gave you a job with a boss that's so mean, so overbearing, so unfair that you're about to run for your life. Be careful. Don't you see that job may be the answer to your prayer? The master had to learn obedience by the things which he suffered. And he added, the servant is not above his master. Authority is God's way of teaching you obedience. Obedience is God's tool to make you humble. Don't you see? The proud man will not obey. He says, no one will reign over me. And no one does. He forgets that the powers that be are ordained of God, that God sets up one and puts down another. Step number 6, he became obedient unto death. I think this is the greatest statement of all. Not only did the King of Glory don the cloak of a slave and take upon himself the nature of slave, not only did he humble himself and become obedient unto authority, his obedience was stretched to his limits. He was asked to die and he humbled himself and said, yes, sir. Death is the ultimate act of obedience. To be asked to die for your country is the most awesome thing a nation can ask of its men. It's one thing to ask a soldier to dig ditches. It's one thing to ask a pilot to fly to another country. It's another thing to ask a sailor to man a ship and be gone from his family for weeks at a time, beloved. But that's nothing compared to asking him to go on a battlefield where death seems almost certain and risk their lives for their country. And humility, according to this passage, is in a very real sense a form of death. Death to self, death to dreams, death to ambition. It's placing yourself under someone else's control, knowing that your rights are no longer your rights. And the reason more Christians, I believe, are not enjoying the sheer freedom that's theirs in Christ is that they've not yet been willing to die. Take up your cross daily, Jesus said, and most of us are not willing to do that. But we're willing to give Jesus some of our time and some of our talents and some of our money and even some of our influence, as long as we can keep title to it all. When Jesus says, give it all to me, and I'll give you back whatever I choose, we begin to squirm. You say, die, Lord, you need me alive. You need my talents. You need my influence. Jesus says, no, my child. All I need is a body to flow through. And to whatever degree that body is inhabited by or controlled by the flesh, to that degree I cannot reveal myself through you. Don't you see, it takes humility to be willing to die. You have to think you're expendable. Someone else can do better what you are commissioned to do. That somebody is Jesus. Do you believe that? Let this mind be in you. And then, of course, the final step, step 7, he was obedient even unto the death of the cross. That's the ultimate form of humility. The scripture says, for scarcely would a righteous man will one for a righteous man one would die, peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet worthless, Christ died for us. He humbled himself and died for men and women who spit on him, laughed at him, made fun of him, scorned him, rejected him. You see, the cross is the lowest form of death. It's one thing to die a hero. It's another to die seemingly for in vain. It's one thing to die in the thick of the battle. It's another to be nailed to a cross for crimes committed by the ones nailing you there. Real humility is giving yourself away joyfully for those who hate you, despise you, persecute you, take from you your dignity, your reputation, and your right to live. Real humility is laying down your life for a wife who doesn't appreciate you. Real humility is laying down your life for a husband who belittles you. Real humility is laying down your life for a boss who doesn't even know you're there. It's like an American general giving his life for Saddam Hussein. It's what Jesus did. And that's what he meant when he said, consider every other person who lives more important than you are. Humility. It is the essence of surrender. And our world is so destroyed, godly concepts of what humility is, that I'm not sure most of us would recognize it if we fell over it. But if there's any one place humility ought to be seen, it's in the church. But so often we see churches vying for each other's members, advertising, we're the best, forget the rest. The friendliest church in town, the warmest church in town. I don't know if it has something to do with the thermostat or what. And so often what we see are denominations cutting each other up over their differences rather than exalting God for the difference He can make. So often what the world sees are Carl and Connie Christian condescendingly acting as though they'll make room in their sanctuary for the unbeliever if they'll just clean up their act, rather than humbling themselves in front of those unbelievers and admitting, except for the grace of God, we would be 10 times the sinners they. Paul saw himself as the chiefest of sinners. We tend to see ourselves as bargains God got when He made a good trade in the spiritual NFL draft. God forbid. When God got us, beloved, He got the dregs. When Jesus died for us, we were without merit, without a trace of holiness. According to Scripture, we were still in our sins. We were as alienated from God as we could get. In Christ, we're everything. We have everything. We can do everything. But never, ever, ever forget it's only because of who He is. We have a wrong concept of ourselves because we have a wrong concept, an inadequate concept of God, and because society so elevates self-worth in today's world. We have some choices to make. Whether or not to be humbled is not a choice. It's an absolute. In fact, God says He resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So what that means is, to whatever degree you exalt self, to that degree you quench the Spirit, and to that degree God cannot work through you. So the issue is not an alternative, it's an essential. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, then He will exalt you in due time. That's what He did for Jesus. That's what He'll do for you. So the choice we face, beloved, is to whether or not to live out the rest of our lives in our Christian atmospheres, still wanting to be seen, be heard, be recognized, or whether or not we're willing to die so we can begin to live. For the next few weeks together, we're going to sail the somewhat treacherous seas surrounding Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to look at the issue of humility from every facet of Scripture. We're going to look at the relationship between humility and grace. It's incredible. Grace is free. It's a gift from God, but it's relative to the humility that we display before God. We're going to look at the relationship of humility to rebuke. It's the key to rebuke. It's the key to growth. The relationship of humility to prayer. And we're going to see if there's any correlation between humility and our ability to let the Word change our lives. Is there any relationship between humility and holiness? We'll see what the Scripture has to say. Those are some of the questions that we're going to be looking at. The answers may surprise you. We may actually find that this mind of Christ we've been looking for is total harmony through total humility, freeing that which is divine to exist in that which is temporal. We may even find that to whatever degree we exalt ourselves, to that degree, even in our hearts, we are preventing the mind of Christ from controlling our lives. Do you remember what humility is when it's acted out by God in you? Humility is your availability to work on the backstages of life where the audience will never know you are there. Humility is that quiet satisfaction that God has called you to be a man or woman of prayer who may never be known for their spiritual accomplishments. Humility is gladly stooping to tie the shoes of one whose shoes cost less than yours. Humility is the ability to love the unlovable without wishing you didn't have to. Humility is walking into a crowded room unnoticed except for the godliness of your countenance. Humility is never interrupting another's conversation. Humility is taking pleasure in suffering if that suffering relieves the suffering of others. Humility. What you and I are looking for, beloved, is a life so completely submerged in Jesus Christ, a life in which He is so preeminent that we literally dissolve into His life as He lives through us, a kind of existence supernatural, so supernatural that the flesh is not evident, let alone exalted. Some people call it the exchange life. Some people call it lordship living. I think there's a better word for it. I think it would be better to call it the normal Christian life. A few years from now, we can either be useless has-beens, maybe still respected in the Christian community, but devoid of power, or we have the capacity a few years from now to be quiet giants, inhabited by and controlled by the Spirit of God. And what we become may well be determined by a very simple answer to a very important question. That question is, are we willing to humble ourselves until the mind of Christ is in full control? It will be the opposite, I promise you, of everything the world suggests. Let this mind be in you. Do we know what that means? How often we quote it, how trite it seems. Could it be possible, could it be true that we don't understand what Jesus went through? That we really don't grasp it, we really can't see that He gave it all up for you and for me. He humbled Himself, the Master, the King, willingly chose to give up everything. And when He was asked, will you die for them, son? He said, I will die for the most sinful one. There's no price too high. I will pay any cost. Yes, Father, I even will go to that cross. And then with His heart still breaking in two, He said, children of mine, let this mind be in you. Whatever it takes, whatever the toll, humble yourself and let me take control. Let this mind be in you and your heart will be free. If you humble yourself, then they will see me. May we answer, yea, Lord, for them and their sakes, may this mind be in me, whatever it takes. Let's pray. Father, these are difficult issues to grapple with. Difficult subjects to discuss. But by your grace in the days to come, increasingly in ever increasing splendor, may we humble ourselves and maybe be willing, yea, may we ask whatever it takes. Amen.